Morning.
Morning.
I invite you to take your Bible and open it to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be going back to the same passage from last week, which focuses on Christ's relationship to the church as his bride. And we'll be zooming in on verses 31 and 32. I'd like to go ahead and read that, and then we'll pray. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning to gaze into your word. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which illumines our minds to see wonderful things from your law. Lord, we're in need of this daily. We're in need of it weekly. We come this morning having faults and failures from this week. We confess them to you. We humble our hearts and ask, Lord, that you would grow us and continue to conform us into the image of your Son. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that you've preserved it for us over many centuries. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would minister among us, both for the speaker and for the hearers, that as we listen, it would be an act of worship with ears and hearts attuned to you and your voice and your will. And so we pray now that you'd be with us and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our third message in our current series, The Beauty of His Bride, and it's Father's Day. Fathers are here, husbands are here, and biblical wisdom would say that one of the most important things that you can do for your children as a father is to love your wife. Amen? And we've been looking at Ephesians 5 here, which describes Christ's great husbandly love for the church. And for our purposes, this description here fills out the picture of what the church is. This is one analogy or spiritual reality to describe the church, that she is Christ's bride. And with that picture, there are so many wonderful truths extended about who our Savior is and really who we are in his eyes. And there's a theological gem that is packed into this section of God's word. But it's important for us not to lose sight, especially for the men, especially for the husbands and the fathers this morning, because this is a direct address to every Christian husband. These truths that we're unpacking about Christ are meant to be applied in our everyday lives. They're meant to transform the priorities we have as husbands. It's meant to transform the goals we set, how we see ourselves in that role, and even in the mundane things of life. Making a sandwich for your wife, getting up when she's tired, going the extra distance and being inconvenienced for the sake of your wife. These small things, taking time to be patient and speak kindly with her in a pressure situation, have to do with how we see Christ and his love for the church. And it's a wonderful thing to have this picture in our mind to help us in those times of need. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, to every Christian husband, and maybe you're a young man aspiring to be a husband who is a Christian, maybe you're a young woman looking for a Christian husband, this is what to look for. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And that is a lofty calling. This is what we're to pursue. And part of fulfilling that involves learning about the nature of Christ's love and allowing that example to renew our minds regarding what love truly and actually is. And last week, we began to look at five aspects of Christ's love for the church that are drawn out of this passage here. We surveyed the context of Ephesians. The first half is about theology. The second half is about living out that theology. And we began with first, seeing that Christ's love is sacrificial by nature. It is self-giving. Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the cross. the emblem of Christ's love for the church, the emblem of husbands' love for their wives in the church, is the cross. It's sacrificial. And second, following along with that, it is initiating, right? Romans 5, we went there. While we were still helpless, Paul says. While we were yet sinners, he says. And while we were still enemies of God, in that state, Christ died for us. Husbands, you might be here this morning and say, well, I'll start loving my wife as soon as she da 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 da. Or I'll start loving my wife when she starts to, etc. And that's not the example of Christ, right? He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. He loved us and took the initiative to die for us in our sin, to save us from sin. You have a problem with your wife this morning? Go make it right. You take the initiative as a husband, following Christ's example. And the description continues, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but as a Christian husband following Christ's example, he wants you to have a sanctifying influence in your wife's life. You don't do the sanctifying, Jesus does, but are you drawing her closer to him or further from him? That's your responsibility. Christ's love was sanctifying. And all of this should be applied. Fourth, Christ's love is wholesome. Wholesome. We saw this in verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That's our key terms for this principle. Just as Christ also does the church. And one of the remarkable things at this point in the passage is that Paul combines these two pictures. Christ is the husband, the church is his bride, and also Christ is the head, and the church is his body. Okay, that's the premise for what he says there. No one ever hated his own flesh, you see that? But nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Then he says, because we are members of his body. You see the connection? And the theological premise for that comes all the way from Genesis 2:24, and Paul quotes it in verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay? But in Paul's mind, this has a deeper significance and a deeper meaning. He says in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And we stopped there last week because we were out of time. Point five is that Christ's love for the church is covenantal. Christ's love for the church is covenantal. I think that that's what Paul means here in these last two verses. And he says, this mystery is great, and I think it needs to be explained, and it is worth taking time to explain. That's what we want to talk about this morning. Mystery is a key term here, and as Paul uses it, and it's used throughout the New Testament, it means a truth that is either unrevealed or very dimly revealed in the Old Testament, but now is fully revealed with the coming of Christ. He talks about the mystery of Gentile salvation in chapter 3, verse 6, using the same term. Here it's a different mystery, something that has to do with marriage, something far greater, dimly revealed in the Old Testament, now more fully revealed that Christ has come. And this means that human marriage is not just about your marriage, but about something far greater, namely displaying Christ's relationship to the church. In human marriage, every one of them, as God designed it from the beginning, man and woman become one flesh. Why did he design it that way? Ultimately, for this Christological purpose. By virtue of our rebirth and by virtue of our spiritual baptism into the church as believers, we become in union with Christ. That is the mystery, the ultimate meaning of marriage. John Piper writes in his book, This Momentary Marriage, marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning And the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. This is why marriage exists. So the fifth aspect of Christ's love for the church is that his love is covenantal. Piper continues, Christ obtained the church by his blood and formed a new covenant with her. And that's where we're sort of heading in this message. He obtained the church by his blood and formed a new covenant with her, an unbreakable marriage. And I believe that's why Paul says this mystery is profound. So I want to unpack this idea more fully, because this, of all five aspects of Christ's love, I think is the most countercultural to how the world views marriage. It changes everything about what we prioritize in our marriages, in our relationships, in how we approach marriage as young people. And so I want to unpack this with three questions. First, where and how does the Bible reveal this truth? I mean, it's kind of strange a little bit to me that Paul here in the latter part of the Bible jumps all the way back to Genesis 2:24 and says that all the way back there meant this over here. And I ask the question, is there anything in between that he has in mind that might be fueling his thoughts here? And I think there is. The second question, what does this show about Christ's love for the church? In light of what we see in the Old Testament, what does it show and fill out about Christ's love for the church now? And lastly, application, how does that translate into Christian marriage? So that's what we're going to cover this morning. So number one, how and where does the Bible reveal this truth? 2 points, and the first is this. It reveals God's covenant-keeping character. Throughout the Old Testament is a revelation of God's covenant-keeping character, and it is a prominent theme. We are told repeatedly and very early on in Scripture that God is faithful and loyal to his covenant promises. Now, this attribute of God is conveyed in a key term, and that is a Hebrew word, hesed, which means loving kindness, or it's sometimes translated mercy or steadfast love. And it can be used to describe kindness between people or even love and loyalty in a family or an obligation of that type. But it reveals this aspect of God's character when it is used in the context of God's covenants, of his covenant agreements. Now, culturally, in the Old Testament, there are all kinds of covenants that we find, very similar to contracts today, formal agreements between two parties. Sometimes there's a ceremony. It has legally binding obligations. Okay, we find that all over the Old Testament. For example, international treaties, clan alliances, personal agreements, legal contracts, loyalty agreements, and it would include the covenant of marriage between husband and wife. We see it all over the Old Testament. Abraham and Abimelech in Genesis 21, Isaac and Abimelech in Genesis 26, Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31, Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel 18, and the list can go on. But when God enters into a covenant with his people, this really forms the backbone of the entire Bible. They're center stage and prominent when he himself enters into a covenant with his people. And in this context, this aspect of his nature is revealed, his hesed. But it's also often tied with another term, emet, meaning true or reliable or faithful. In a covenant, God calls himself full of loving kindness and full of truth, or full of loving kindness or steadfast love and full of reliability, trustworthiness. He's solid. He's true. I want to show you a couple of examples of this. In the Mosaic Covenant, in the early stages, if you turn your Bibles to Exodus 34, you can look there on the screen. Exodus 34, this is shortly after Israel as a nation enters into their covenant with God at Sinai. And if you remember, immediately they fall into idolatry with a golden calf. Moses comes down from the mountain and chastens them, and then he has to craft new tablets for the Ten Commandments. That's where we pick up in Exodus 34. And it says here in Exodus 34, 6. Sorry, I'm in the wrong passage here. Exodus 34, 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. See those two terms? Those are our terms here. He who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. This is God's proclamation to Moses of who he is and his character. He's full of loving kindness and truth. Now later on, if you remember, this generation of Israelites committed a grievous sin and broke the covenant, or at least transgressed the covenant in their rebellion and faithlessness in going into the land of Canaan that God had promised. We pick up in Numbers 14. Numbers 14. They had rebelled against him. They refused to go into the land. They even indict God's character in verse 3. They say, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? He had promised them to bless them in that land, that he would go with them. He had proved that by his miracles in the Exodus. And now in their doubt and their faithlessness, they say, in all God's plans bringing us here, it's really to kill us. And God, is, of course, is angry with that indictment. It says in verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? Then he says, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation. He's talking to Moses, greater and mightier than they. Covenant transgression and pending judgment, right? Well, Moses intercedes. He says in verse 13, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. If you jump down, he says in verse 17, but now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. He's talking about what we saw in Exodus 34. Let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And what Moses is appealing to in this intercession for the people is that God, your character is bound up in your covenant with us, your loving kindness, your steadfast love. He says, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And then he goes on to repeat to God what he had promised. And then he says in his prayer, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Verse 20, the Lord says, I have pardoned them according to your word. See, God is committed to his own namesake and his own character, that because he has entered into this covenant based on his steadfast love and his faithfulness, that in spite of this grievous sin, he will pardon, he will forgive. Amen. We see a similar example, not only in the Mosaic covenant, but in the Davidic covenant. If you'll turn with your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. God has extended this covenant first to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a people, and then to the nation as a whole in the Mosaic covenant. And as the nation is now in the land and they need a king, God raises up David and then makes this covenant with his house forever. That's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. We can pick up in verse 13. God says to David, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with these, with all these words and on all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, just like the Mosaic covenant enters a problem there in Numbers 14, the Davidic covenant also is in question later on in the history of Israel. If you turn over to Psalm 89, we can see a similar appeal made to God to make good on his covenant. Psalm 89,
I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. That's our term. To all the generations, I will make known your faithfulness. That's the other term, with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And this, the use of this term goes on. Verse 24. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. Verse 26, he will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Verse 33, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Now this is important because at this time, it seems, according to the psalmist, there is no Davidic king. It may be that this was written while they were in Babylon. And if you read the end of the book of Jeremiah, you see how the Davidic kings just kind of fizzle out, and their lineage goes unknown for centuries. And the psalmist is here calling upon God to remember his covenant with David. And he knows, because his theology about God tells him so, God will never, ever undo his covenant, which he promised based on his loving kindness and his faithfulness. Look what he says in verse 38. But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. Verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Verse 49. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? But he knows that God will make it good. The end of the psalm says, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. It's part of the nature and it's part of the character of God to be a covenant-keeping God. Just to wrap up our thoughts on this, Psalm 103, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive nor keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. The point of all this is just to show that in the unfolding of his character throughout the Old Testament, God wants to show without any shadow of a doubt that his love includes this covenantal loyalty and faithfulness to his people. It's constant in the Bible. This is the nature and character of our God. Now, as the Old Testament goes into the prophets, this theme becomes more specific as the picture of his covenant relationship with Israel is compared to that of a husband and a bride. And that brings us back to our connection with Ephesians 5. Now, to show you this, I want you to turn to Hosea, the book of Hosea. It's after Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, okay? And in your notes, at B there, you want to write in marriage over covenant. God's covenant with Israel, God's marriage with Israel. And of course, this covenant with her was formally ratified back in the Old Testament, Exodus 24, with the first generation. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Vows are exchanged when the covenant is ratified. Also with the second generation, Moses says to them, as they're about to go into the promised land, you stand, all of you, before the Lord your God, chiefs, your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, wives, the alien who is in your camp, the one who chops wood or draws water, everybody in Israel. Verse 12, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you as his people, that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This covenant is entered into as a marriage between God and Israel. But if you know, over the long course of their history, because of the hardness of their hearts, they are unable and often unwilling to keep God's law because of indwelling sin, and they repeatedly transgress the covenant. And the foremost sin, the most grievous sin to God, and provoking to this loyal love of his, is Israel's incessant idolatry. If you've read the Old Testament, you can't miss it. Worshiping other gods. This breaks the first commandment in the Ten Commandments. It breaks the second commandment. And it's not just that Israel's forsaking Yahweh. That would be too obvious, right? It's that they are worshiping God who delivered them from Egypt, the one true living God, and at the same time, worshiping false gods in the land. Pluralism. It's not just, we don't want to worship God anymore. We're going to choose Baal or Dagon or Molech or something. It's that they have this lip service to God, that they love God, they're called to love him exclusively, and they don't. Instead, it's pluralistic. It's a both and. Well, we can worship God a little and then worship all of this false sin and truth and false gods. Early as the book of Judges 2:17, it says, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, like an adulterous wife, and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way which their fathers had walked in, obeying the commands of the Lord. They did not do as their father. And this is the dominant theme of the prophetic books of the Old Testament, Isaiah all the way through Malachi. And this book in particular, Hosea, is devoted to portraying Israel as a faithless and adulterous wife. And that's why we're in Hosea. I don't want to camp out here for a few minutes. Sorry. It's growing pains. Pains. Sorry. So we're in Hosea. Hosea is written around 770 to 720 BC. He's an early prophet. Judah had not gone into apostasy yet in the southern kingdom, but Israel had. And so, in order to proclaim his message in a striking way to those people, God calls Hosea to do a strange thing. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, around 770 to 720 BC, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So by now the kingdom is split. In the north is Israel, south is Judah. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. This is a godly man, this is God's prophet, and he is going to marry a prostitute. Think that would get the attention of the nation in a social setting? It just doesn't seem right. And that's kind of the point for Israel to see. This does not seem right. Well, guess what, Israel? What you're doing is not right either. So the prophet takes himself this wife in obedience to God. And in her idolatry, in her spiritual adultery, just like in marriage, she breaks that covenant. They have children together. Look at verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu, that's up in northern Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, foreshadowing the coming of the Assyrians and Israel being taken captive into the nations. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Another child comes. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. Ruhamah means compassion. Lo means no, that I would ever forgive them. Verse 7, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, Judah had not yet fallen into such extreme apostasy. They will, as we'll see in a moment. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, another son, third child. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That should sound familiar to us. Because when they entered the covenant, he said the opposite. You are my people, and I am your God. And because of their sin and their idolatry over the centuries, the Exodus happened in 1446 BC. Hosea is writing about 746 BC. You could do the math. 700 years of in and out of idolatry, in and out of faithfulness to their covenant. And finally says, enough. I will chasten this people. I will put her away. You are not my people, and I am not your God. Notice also in chapter 2, verse 2, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. The covenant was broken, at least for a moment, in God's eyes. Jeremiah picks up on this later on when Judah had gone into apostasy. Jeremiah 3, 6 through 8, then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought after she had done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And then again, Jeremiah 11:10, they have turned their back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. And you would think after all this idolatry and spiritual harlotry, God would be done with this faithless wife. But notice, in Hosea 1, immediately after he promises this judgment, immediately after he says, you are not my people and I am not your God, he says, yet in verse 10. He says, yet the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. In the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Restoration is promised immediately. And this is the pattern we see in Hosea chapters 1 through 3. And not only in this book, but in Jeremiah as well. And in Isaiah as well. And in Ezekiel as well. Chapter 2 is a long succession of judgment that he promises to Israel. He says, I will have no compassion on her children. Verse 4, he says, I will build a wall against her. Verse 6, he says, I will take back my grain, verse 9. I will take away my wool, verse 10. I will uncover her lewdness, verse 11. I will put an end to all her gaiety. I will destroy her vines and fig trees. I will punish her for the days of the bowels. I will punish her for idolatry. But notice again, verse 14, what he says. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, in the valley of Achor, valley of destruction, as a door of hope. She will sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, verse 16, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Baali. Ishi is the Hebrew word for my husband. See? Not my master, my husband. Verse 19, listen to these tender words. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Now, we have to ask the question, how and when? That's chapter 3. God calls Hosea to do something else that's drastic. He says, go again. Love a woman who is loved by her husband. Some think this is a second wife. I think this is the same wife. Gomer. It's quite a name. We watch a lot of Andy Griffith at home. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. See, I think Hosea was married to Gomer. The Lord was married to Israel. Same wife, same woman. Though they turned to other gods and loved raisin cakes. Then it says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and half a barley. Most commentators say that by this time, Gomer had gone so far in her prostitution that she was some type of slave. And so Hosea has to come and buy her back for this price. And notice now what God calls her to do. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. This reconnecting with his adulterous wife was meant to provide her protection and to give her a chance to be purified. And the key term is many days. That picture that Hosea is doing now is to portray the sons of Israel. Verse 4, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king, no Davidic king, or prince, without sacrifice, no temple, or sacred pillar, without ephod, no Levites, or household idols. There's going to be many days for Israel to be in this state. And then he says this, afterward, after that, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Who's that? It's the Messiah. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness when? In the last days, which we're sort of in the beginning of the last days, according to the New Testament, but we're not in the last of the last days. What does this mean about God's covenant with Israel? He's still keeping it. Amen. He's still keeping it today for that nation who has forsaken him until today. That is God's covenant love. This, I think, is what fuels Paul's thoughts in Ephesians 5. This is what is revealed in the book of Hosea regarding God's covenant love with his wife. How great is the covenantal love of God? It passes understanding. It surpasses generations as he watches generations rise and fall and his people go into apostasy and obedience and unbelief and rejection of the Messiah. And yet still he promises a future restoration for Israel. And this comes with the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, he says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Listen to this. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How great is this covenantal love? So great that God gives a better covenant and a new covenant after it is broken by his people. This is his loyalty, his commitment, his long-suffering, his patience, his forgiveness. This is God's covenantal love. How does this, or what does this show about Christ's love for the church? It's the same. Amen. It's identical. Amen. There is no difference in the character of Christ and the character of God. He is God. God, as a Trinity, was in covenant with Israel. And in particular, Christ's love for the church is the same. We now are partakers of that new covenant and are in the bonds of that love. Hebrews 8:6, it says that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I think if you read through Romans chapter 9, many of these considerations Paul about the nation of Israel as a whole and her covenant with God, Paul works through in Romans chapter 9. And obviously we don't have time to go through all of that, but I just want to show you how he resumes in verse 23. He says, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called. He's talking about believing Jews. There's a mix of Christians in Rome. He writes to both Jews and Gentile believers. He says, even us whom he called, not only whom he also called. And then he says, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. That's us. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. That's right from what we read in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. And so, as God prepared this new covenant for Israel, it also included Gentiles coming into that new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not the end. Look at Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the fullness of the church age. So, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God is not done with his covenant faithfulness. It is to the church now. It will be to Israel in the future as they come to faith in Christ as at his return. Amen. Now, if we go back to Ephesians 5, I think this is what is behind Paul's thoughts. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. By virtue of the New Testament, we have better promises and a better covenant. And because we are born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, we are united to Christ in a way that Israel never was in the past. We are in union with him, and this connects us to Christ as a husband. All of his covenantal love displayed to Israel in the past is ours today. What does this show, or how should this inform Christian marriage? And I hope that in considering all the centuries that God was faithful to Israel, all the while upholding his covenant because of his own loving kindness and faithfulness, this should transform the way every Christian thinks about marriage. When we talk about relationships or think about relationships, you might be a Christian or a believer, but there's so much in the culture and in the world that says, listen, the bottom line in your relationship is the way you feel or what makes you happy. God feels very strongly about Israel's idolatry and spiritual adultery. He makes that very clear. That is not the primary ethic for God in his marriage. But it's the covenant. It's the covenant and his loyalty and commitment to that. How should that inform Christian marriage? Well, it should totally change the way we think about relationships and marriage and preparing for marriage and continuing in marriage and working on marriage and prioritizing marriage. This is what defines what is foundational to love. It is covenantal. When you made your vow at your wedding, God heard those vows, and he considers you to be in a lifelong covenant with your spouse, and he expects you to have regard for those vows, greater than your present feelings, greater than your circumstances, right? Life takes us through some deep circumstances. Your covenant before God is greater than that, greater than your barometer of romantic excitement. And those all should be there in a healthy marriage, right? But when it's not, does that mean, therefore, well, the marriage must be over. It's not making me happy right now. No, not for the believer. Not for the church. You let the world do what the world wants. But if Christ is our Lord and our example, we should be, of all people, different in the church. It should change the way we approach dating if you're single. how we prepare for marriage if you're a young man, how we view a wedding, Christian wedding, and change our day-to-day. I was friends with a fellow student during my first year in seminary, and we were in each class together. We had sort of the same track for classes. We decided to go a little faster and take on some extra classes the second semester. We both wanted to be missionaries, and we were flying through the curriculum. We also had met some young ladies that we liked and desired to marry, and almost stride in stride, we were engaged during our second semester or first semester, planning on getting married during the winter break of our second year. Great guy, good friend. We went away for the winter break, got married, and when the next semester started, he wasn't there. It turned out something had happened to his wife within the first couple weeks of their marriage. It's a rare condition, but she was paralyzed at that point. True story, real story. So here's this young man, godly man, not living in sin, whole life ahead of him, wakes up one morning with his new bride and everything has changed. Lifelong, far-reaching implications. What does he do? Well, he knows this passage, right? It tells him exactly what to do. Love your wife. Be sacrificial. Lay down your dreams. Change your life direction. Go to work. Do what you need to do. Love her in a wholesome way. Nourish and cherish her body. Has been broken by the fall, and keep your covenant with your wife. There is nothing selfish to gain in that relationship, and in that way, it totally displays God's love. Amen. His covenantal love. He stayed married. He loves his wife as Christ loves the church. Easy? No. But clear? Yes. About what love truly is. What does this mean? For us, my priorities have to change. To view my covenant before God to this person in my marriage, it matters more than me, it matters more than my passing feelings. My priorities should change. My purpose in my marriage should change. As a follower of Christ and out of love for Him, my love for my spouse is to be loyal and committed. And second, my goal should change. Beyond my own happiness, my goal, knowing this about the purpose of my marriage, is so that I, as a husband or a wife, conducting myself as a spouse in love, is to display Christ's relationship to His church. My marriage is there to show the world God's covenantal love. That's our goal as believers in marriage. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your unfailing love and for showing us clearly how deep that love is for Israel. Thank You that Christ loves us in the same way with His steadfast, committed love. Grow us, Lord, by these truths and by Your example. In Jesus' name, amen.